Series that we've been going through on rightly relating the one another commands. I'm going to deviate from that this evening, and I'm going to look at a passage in Proverbs that we have not yet covered. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. If you are following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 761. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. As a boy, we used to go to the library every single week. And often at the library, there would be these bins of discarded books. And I remember on one occasion going to the library, and there was in this bin of discarded books one of these books of fairy tales, but they weren't the standard European fairy tales. They were the fairy tales that had to do with the Middle East, Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves and things of that nature. And I really enjoyed these stories. They were quite different from what I was used to in the other Grimm-type fairy tales. One of the themes that you no doubt would recognize from those fairy tales is that of the magic lamp of Aladdin and the genie. Of course, the magic lamp doesn't just show up in the fairy tale of Aladdin. It shows up in other fairy tales. In Aladdin's case, Aladdin is able to be more shrewd and wise than the genie and use the genie to his advantage. But many others, when they get their chance to ask the wishes from the genie, end up asking for themselves things that come back to not help them, but hurt them. That in the end come back to actually cause them ruin. Now, as Christians, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we're not rubbing some magic lamp. But I wonder if we were to stand before the Lord and distill our requests down to two. I wonder what would make it on that list. I wonder if our requests would be foolish requests or wise. I wonder if those requests would be good requests or bad requests. I wonder if those requests would be helpful to us ultimately if they were to be granted, or harmful to us ultimately if they were to be granted. This passage tells us of two requests of a man named Agur. Now, that's not a name you encounter every day. And we don't exactly know who Agur was. All kinds of theories on who he was, but we don't know for certain. We don't know his exact identity, but the preceding verses of chapter 30 reveal to us something of his character. I think they give us a clue as to what he's gone through. For example, in verse 2 and 3, Agur says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. What Agur seems to be saying here, he seems to be speaking from the perspective of someone who has sought wisdom in his own strength, in his own power, and come to the end of himself. He's tried to get wisdom. He's tried to get knowledge and finds at the end of it all that his efforts, his abilities to come up with answers have ultimately been fruitless in himself. He does tell us, however, something that he has learned about where wisdom is to be found. He tells us in verse 4 a little picture of God. And the picture of God that he paints for us is an incredibly powerful picture of God. Agur has come to see God as a powerful, sovereign God, A God who is able to ascend and descend from heaven. A God who is able to gather the wind in his fists. A God who is able to bind up the waters. In other words, tell the waters you can go this far but no further. A God who has established the ends of the earth. And he gives us a little hint forward to Messiah when he says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Agur has come to the end of himself, but having come to the end of himself, he's had the good sense to look up. He appears to have looked inside of himself for wisdom and sought it out in his own strength and come to this conclusion, I'm stupid. But he doesn't stop there because he looks from there to God. This sovereign, powerful God is a God that has revealed himself, Agur recognizes, as he points our attention then to the Word of God in verses 5 and 6. He tells us that every word of God is pure. He tells us that he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And then Agur says, don't add to his words, lest you be found a liar and he reprove you. So though we don't know the exact identity of Agur, we understand something of his character. A man who has come to place his faith in God, the true and living God. A man who has come to recognize that God's word is the standard of truth. And we do not have the right to add or subtract from it. But now we come to his requests. And this is what he says to God. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. That expression there, deprive me not before I die, more than likely is Agur's way of saying, Lord, may this be the state of my life from now until death. Keep on answering these requests for me. What are his requests? Well, request number one, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Now, what does he want removed? He wants falsehood and lies removed. In the context, remember that he has just talked about the Word of God. In effect, what he is saying is, I want anything that does not conform to your truth, your word, remove that far from me. We live in a world of falsehood and lies. We really do. We live in a world where people tell untrue things in all kinds of ways to get advantage over people. Or they tell part truths and conceal the full reality. There's a reason why there is such a thing as fine print, isn't there? I mean, we look around us and there are all kinds of these stories of con artists that we're hearing on the news, right? People that are going to your door and say, hey, I just need to check your whatever. And they're liars and they're thieves and they're using dishonesty to take advantage of people. As we think about this as Christians, there are external pressures of falsehoods. There are external pressures of false teaching that would seek to make inroads into the Church of Jesus Christ. There are pressures from society to begin to change your view of truth and morality to a falsehood that the world promotes. We live in that kind of a pressure-filled world. And Agur says, Lord, remove these things from me. I don't want these things. Now, Agur lived with a realistic worldview. As we read this, we continue to see that. He'll talk about generations of people that have rejected God's truth. So I don't think Agur here is saying, I don't want to ever encounter these things. I think what he's saying is, I don't want to have these things influence my heart, my view of truth. Not only is there external pressure, there is within our own hearts internal conflict. Our own hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. No matter what the Disney movies tell you, no matter what Grandmother Willow tells you, don't trust your heart. That's very bad advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we have within our own self a liar. And I've mentioned this to you before. The reality is, you may get really upset about people that tell you falsehood and that deceive you. And they have done you wrong. I'm not telling you that they haven't. But the reality is, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how holy you think you are, no matter how honest you think you are, you have lied to yourself way more than anybody else has lied to you. And Agur says, Lord, my first request, remove falsehood and lies from me. Remove anything from me that would not conform to your truth. This kind of a request is a request that says, Lord, I want my beliefs to line up with your truth. Lord, I want my words to speak the things that are true. Lord, I want my life to live your truth. This is the kind of request that he has. I talk a lot of times lately about spiritual priorities in prayer and how our first kind of requests should be requests that address spiritual realities. We go there first, and then we go to the other requests. We place priority where Scripture places priority. And here's a great example. Agur says, Lord, make me honest. Lord, make my life conform to the truth of your word. May what I believe and what I say and what I do be honest. But then he has a second request. And you might find this a strange one. Two requests for the Lord. Request number one, remove falsehood, remove lies from me. Request number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And then I think we see something of the substance of this request in that second line of the request, feed me with the food allotted to me. Don't give me poverty and don't give me riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. If I could state the substance of this request, here's the substance of this request. Lord, give me what I truly need. That's what he's praying here. When he prays, give me neither poverty nor riches, he's actually here praying, Lord, give me what I really need. We remember in our Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. We pray that kind of a prayer to God. We are asking God to give us what we really need. I want to state as we look at this passage that neither riches nor poverty are in themselves wrong. Let's get that straight as we look through here. Neither poverty nor riches are in themselves wrong. Riches in themselves are not wrong. Think about Abraham. God blessed Abraham incredibly. Scripture is very clear to give credit where credit is due. It's not Abraham's shrewd planning. It's not his incredible husbandry. It's not that he was all that awesome as a farmer. The Bible tells us that God blessed Abraham with all kinds of stuff. God blessed him with that stuff. That's a good thing. So Abraham was rich by the blessing of God. That was not wrong. Another individual in Scripture you might remember as being incredibly wealthy is Job. In fact, in Job 42, verse 10, we read after Job goes through the whirlwind, after Job goes through the loss, after Job goes through the sickness, after Job goes through the dislocation of his friendships and relationships, after all of that, and he sees and hears from God, it says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So, riches in themselves are not wrong, nor is poverty. Now, I'm tempted to lean on this one for a while, because I'm seeing more and more people despise the poor. I'm encountering this more and more. Now, maybe it's because I have a lot of Facebook friends, but more and more I'm encountering people that are basically saying, poor people are stupid. Poor people are backward. Poor people are lazy. Now, the reality is that some poor people may be all of those things. But so also may some rich people. In fact, God is very, very, very concerned with how we think about and treat the poor. In James chapter 2, verse 5, we read, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, there is no glory in poverty for its own sake. When I was going to Bible college, there seemed to be this prevailing notion that at least the way you ought to present yourself as holy is the poorer you were and the less sleep you got, the more holy you were. Don't know where this one came from, but anyways, that seemed to be the perception. You talk about how little sleep you got the night before and how little money you had, and surely you must be way up there, Christian 3.0, not just Christian 2.0. You must be in some advanced state. Well, the reality is that there's no glory in poverty for poverty's sake, and yet God cares about the poor. Neither poverty or riches are wrong in themselves, but listen to me very carefully. Both can be dangerous. You say, what do you mean? Poverty and riches can be dangerous. Well, look at the way that Agur describes this. He says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Both poverty and riches can be dangerous. In riches and abundance, a person may think of themselves as sufficient. Look at what I have. I don't need God. I got my stuff. By the way, most of us in this room, when we compare our standard of living to the standard of living that these people that would have been alive in Agur's time, when we compare our standard of living to their standard of living, we're incredibly wealthy. We compare our standard of living to people elsewhere in the world. We have a lot. And in our affluence as a society, we may find ourselves thinking, I don't need God. Well, what do I need God for? Even if we don't have a good job, we can say, what do I need God for? I got OHIP. Well, what do I need God for? I got all kinds of stuff rolling in with the government that's in power now. I can even get an education if I want. I got all kinds of stuff rolling my way. What do I need God for? In fact, Agur recognizes this kind of temptation. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Agur's not saying this because he's like, okay, who is the Lord? Let's have a Bible study on Wednesday. Discuss the attributes of God. That's not what Agur is saying here. What Agur is saying is that rich people are tempted to deny God. Did not our Lord tell us something similar? Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I know that some of us in here may want more. And I want to warn you with Agur, be careful. Riches are deceitful. Riches are temporary. Riches can dislocate you from a proper relationship with God and others. So in riches and abundance, a person may think that they don't need God because they have everything they need. And even sometimes people who claim the name of Christ, who would never say that out loud. They would never say, I don't need God because I got riches. But they'll live like that. They'll go from day to day to day without reading the scriptures or praying. Go from day to day to day without any thought of how their faith ought to drive their life. How Jesus should be their life. Not their bank account. So riches can be dangerous. But poverty can also be dangerous. In poverty, the danger is that a person may take matters into their own hands. And in so doing, deny God and dishonor his name. Look at the way he says it. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's a temptation when people enter poverty to stoop to unwise and unbiblical and even at times sinful methods to get money. I've seen it happen. I've seen people who were otherwise seemed to be stable, but entered into a period of life where times were tough, and they started to do foolish and unwise things. And were tempted to do even sinful things in hopes of getting money. To do this, Agur says, is to profane the name of God. Notice, by the way, there's a connection, isn't there, between both riches as a danger and poverty as a danger. The connection is we have a tendency to think ourselves self-sufficient. In a time of riches, we're self-sufficient. We don't need God. In a time of poverty, we're self-sufficient. We don't need God to give us. We'll find ways of getting for ourselves, even if they're not right ways. Now, the heart of this request, the substance of this request is, Lord, give me what I need. Give me what I need. Whatever I need to honor and glorify you, give that to me. Whatever I need to best represent you in this world, give that to me. For some people it will be much, for some people it will be little. Some people God will give much, and through those people he will do much to glorify his name. Others God will give little, and those people will be forced in different ways to lean upon God and trust him in times of difficulty. But the heart of the request, that's the substance of the request, give me what I need. The heart of the request is this: God, be glorified. Because in each of these things, he says, listen, if I have a lot and I say I don't need God, I'm denying God. If I have a little and I stoop to unwise and sinful ways of getting money instead of relying on God, I am dishonoring God. The heart of this request is the glory of God. In effect, here is his request. Lord, give me what I need to glorify you. Give me what I need to glorify you. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this kind of request, it reminds us of just what kind of a God we serve. A God of incredible wealth. He can give incredible amounts, or he can give little. He has the whole world in his hands. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, what, you know, I used to, as a kid, like, cattle on a thousand hills, okay. Whatever, I'm not sure what that means, but what that, you have to think back to the agricultural society. In an agricultural society, if you had a field with livestock, you were a rich person. The number 1,000 would often be used just as a grand number, a number that just represented a massive amount. So when they said that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, it's the picture of a God who owns and has incredible wealth. Never any possibility of ever lacking anything. That's God. God holds the wealth of the world in his hands. We sing that sometimes. God also is a God of great wisdom. Because if we pray to God, Lord, give me what I need to glorify you, we are trusting God to know what we need to glorify him. So when God gives you more, you glorify him because he's given you what you need to glorify him. If he gives you less, you trust him because he's wise enough to know what you need to glorify him. See, sometimes at different points in our life, God is wise enough to know that there are different seasons in our life where we can handle more or less. There are seasons in your life where God knows where you're at spiritually. God knows your weaknesses, and God may say, you know what? It's probably better that you kind of skate along, just making ends meet for now. Until you come to trust and rely on me, until you come to find a heart of generosity, then maybe I can entrust you with a little more. And sometimes God will say, you know what? You've had much for a while. Maybe it's time to enter into that valley of poverty for a little bit. At the end of the day, here's what I'm trying to tell you, brothers and sisters. At the end of the day, God knows. God is wise enough to give you what you need. God is also a God of great generosity. God is a God who gives good gifts to his children. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we are asking God for something, and to us, it looks like it's something that would be so good for us. But we ask God, we're like, Lord, if I had $50,000... you know what I could do with that? I mean, Lord, if you just drop that in right now, $50,000. I mean, I might even tithe some of it. You know, give me $50,000. What I could do with that, Lord? And God's wise enough to know, you know what? I give you $50,000. You're going to waste $49,995 of it. You'll throw $5 in the offering plate because you feel guilty, and then the rest of it's gone to folly. God knows how to give the right things at the right time. Jesus said, you know, dads, you would never, your kids come and ask you for a fish, you wouldn't give them a snake, right? But the problem is, sometimes we go to God, and what looks like a fish to us is actually a snake. We go to God asking for something that looks like bread, and he knows it's actually a stone. And God knows how to give what we need. God is not a stingy God. He's a generous God. Let me conclude with this. Let me just bring your focus back to the generosity of God. We've been talking here in terms of earthly goods. But can I remind you that our God is rich in mercy, great in love, and powerful in grace? Can I remind you of that from Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5? God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul would say it this way when he talked to the Romans in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a great request that Agur has here. Two great requests. Lord, keep me from falsehood. Lord, give me what I need to glorify you. May we trust our gracious Heavenly Father. May we trust his word. Follow it, believe it, obey it, proclaim it. May we trust his provision, recognizing he knows what's best and he'll give what's best. He did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is great. God is good. God is generous to his children. And praise his name. We're going to take some time